Father, we've been thinking just now of those three men on their way back from the moon with a few little rocks. We want to go further than they've been. We want to bring back more than they bring back. We want to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus today. We want to be lifted up in spirit to that highest heaven to which one day our resurrected bodies will go. We want to see things that we've never seen before, even if we cannot describe them when we come back. And we ask that we may bring back not a few rocks, but some real blessings, not only for ourselves, but for other people, for the good of mankind. We want to bring back with us those insights and those truths that are going to set men free. We want to come back to an earth, to act in it as the salt, as the light, to stop it from getting worse, to promote the flavor of those things that are good. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us at a deeper level than anyone else. And sometimes we can be sitting in a crowd like this and suddenly it seems as if you are speaking to us as if we were the only person sitting in this building. And we know that your Holy Spirit has touched us. We ask that everyone may feel that today. And speak to us, Lord, not only as separate people, but speak to us as a congregation, as a fellowship, as the body of Christ, that together we may work your will, and that Guildford may know your name, your glory, your power. What we pray for ourselves, we pray for every fellowship of your people, and especially we think this morning of Chris Keegan beginning his ministry at Bristol, and we ask that you will abundantly bless the initial relationships that he has with his people. And all those who are preaching and facing strangers, we ask that you will give them power and grace. And to those of us who have faced each other week in, week out, who are quite familiar with each other and know each other's faces, we thank you that this can enhance our worship, drawing our attention away from each other and towards the Savior, so that together as a family we may relax in your presence and pour out our love as children crowding round a father's knee, loving him for all that he has done and said and been. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God, the first book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 41. First book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and enjoy a good meal, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." So Ahab prepared a feast. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and got down on his knees with his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go and look out toward the sea." He did, but returned to Elijah and told him, "I didn't see anything." Then Elijah told him, "Go again, and again, and again, seven times." And finally the seventh time his servant told him, "I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea." Then Elijah shouted, "Hurry to Ahab and tell him to get into his chariot and get down the mountain, or he'll be stopped by the rain." Sure enough, the sky was soon black with clouds, and a heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm. Ahab left hastily for Jezreel. And the Lord gave special strength to Elijah so that he was able to run ahead of Ahab's chariot to the entrance of the city. When Ahab told Queen Jezebel what Elijah had done and that he had slaughtered the prophets of Baal, she sent this message to Elijah, "You killed my prophets, and I now swear by the gods that I am going to kill you by this time tomorrow night." So Elijah fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a city of Judah, and left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day, and sat down under a broom bush and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough," he told the Lord. "Take away my life. I've got to die sometime, and it might as well be now." Then he lay down and slept beneath the broom bush. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him to get up and eat. And he looked around and saw some bread baking on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, for there is a long journey ahead of you." So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where he lived in a cave. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have worked very hard for the Lord God of the heavens, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you and torn down your altars and killed your prophets. And only I am left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his scarf and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I have been working very hard for the Lord God of the armies of heaven, but the people have broken their covenant and have torn down your altars. They have killed every one of your prophets except me, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back by the desert road to Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Then anoint Jehu, son of Himshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael shall be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu shall be killed by Elisha. And incidentally, there are 7,000 men in Israel who have never bowed to Baal nor kissed him." So Elijah went and found Elisha, who was plowing a field with 11 other teams ahead of him. He was at the end of the line with the last team. Elijah went over to him and threw his coat across his shoulders and walked away again. Elisha left the oxen standing there and ran after Elijah and said to him, "First let me go and say goodbye to my father and mother, and then I'll go with you." Elijah replied, "Go on back. Why all the excitement?" Elisha then returned to his oxen, killed them, and used wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the other plowmen, and they all had a great feast. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. We'll study that again in a moment. Now, if you'd like a good cough and a sneeze, you go right ahead and have it now. I'm told that's bad advice because it's likely to start you off. But please don't feel embarrassed. And if you'd like a glass of water, there is one in the vestibule. Just slip out and get it. I'd much rather you did that than be uncomfortable. Now, chapter 18 and chapter 19 of 1 Kings could be headed Triumph and Tragedy. You see Elijah at his very best and at his worst. And one of the evidences for the inspiration of the Bible is that it is so balanced and so honest in the portrayal of its heroes. Awfully difficult to write a biography of someone who is a hero without going to either the extreme of praising him so greatly that you give the impression he had no faults, or, and this usually happens some years later, of writing the kind of book that simply reduces them to the level of ordinary men. This has happened, for example, to Winston Churchill, and we've now got to the stage where books are being written criticizing his life quite deeply, having had a series of books that praised him so much. Now, the Bible gives you a balanced picture. It tells you the best and the worst about all its heroes, except, of course, for Jesus. And there is no worst about him. Well, now, if you read the Bible, you'll discover that you're told about the drunkenness and disgraceful behavior of Noah immediately after coming out of the ark and being saved from the flood. You're told about the deceitfulness of Abraham, risking the honor and purity of his own wife to save his own skin. You read about the temper of Moses, a temper so fierce that he could kill a man on the spur of the moment. We read about the jealousy of Aaron, which made Aaron put up a golden calf and try to take Moses' place in his absence. We read about the lust of King David and his adultery with Bathsheba. We read about the disobedience of Jonah. We read about the denial of Peter. We read about the contention of Paul when he fell out with Barnabas over John Mark. Thank God the Bible is the Word of God. He tells us quite honestly, these men had great moments, mountaintops, when they reached the peak of their achievement, and they fell into very low valleys. The lessons from this fact are these. First, never put your faith in men. Put your faith in God. Trust God. He's the only one who will never disappoint that faith and never let you down. Of course, put your trust in people insofar as they ought to be trusted. But, for example, we read that Jesus did not trust men, for he knew what was in men. That's rather important. So the Christian isn't one who goes around naively optimistic about others. Cromwell's picture, warts and all, appears in the Bible page after page. And a second lesson to be learned from this is this. Even the greatest heroes have had their downs as well as their ups. And I find that a tremendous comfort. Chapter 18 is the chapter to read on Sunday night, and chapter 19 is the chapter to read on Monday morning. When you're down, read a chapter like this and see how God himself dealt with a man who was down. Having said that, let me say straight away that there is no comfort in this chapter for those who are permanently down. No comfort for those who are depressed all the time. No comfort for those who justify their depression because Elijah was depressed. He came up again, and the saints went up and down. And we draw from that the comforting conclusion that we shall go up and down until we get to glory and stay up forever. Now let's look first of all at the last part of chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. Here we have what I've called the reward of faith. The prophets of Baal are now killed. The last prophet of Baal has gone from the land. He is lying there in the brook Kishon. And alone Elijah has dealt with all 850. He now has one more thing to do. The people have repented. The era has come to an end. He has one more thing to do, and that's to start the rain. And he's going to do this privately, as he stopped it privately, by getting alone with God and praying. He called for the fire publicly, but the rain he's going to ask for privately. He called for the judgment publicly, But he prayed for the blessing privately. And we're going to learn a great deal of how blessing can come to people as a whole when some bother to get alone and agonize in prayer in private. Billy Graham, I remember him telling a group of us that in one campaign he conducted on the first night, there was twice the response that he had ever had anywhere else. And from the way the Holy Spirit has blessed the Crusades, they have a rough idea as to how God will bless a crusade if they are faithful. But this town, twice the response. And Billy was astonished. Everything looked as usual. The organization had been the same number of helpers and so on. And so he began to make inquiries. And he traced it all back to two elderly unmarried sisters who lived in a house and were confined to the house and who had agonized for 12 years asking that God would do a new thing in that town. That's all. And the showers of blessing that Billy enjoyed during that crusade, he said, were due to the prayers of those two ladies for 12 years. Now see what Elijah does when he gets on his own. The secret of his power is the secret of his private prayer as he agonizes with God. John Knox used to walk around the streets of Edinburgh weeping and saying, "Oh God, give me Scotland." And he went on doing that until God gave him Scotland. But nobody knew that during the night when people were asleep in their beds under cover of darkness, this weeping man was going round saying, "Oh God, give me Scotland." I wonder if there's anyone who would walk the streets of Guildford at night and say, "Oh God, give us Guildford." Well, now Elijah got alone up onto the top of Mount Carmel. And there are five things I want to say about his prayer, which are lessons in private prayer. First of all, it was confident prayer. Faith was there. Indeed, before he'd prayed it, he said to Ahab, "I can hear the sound of rain." Now, when you haven't heard it for 3.5 years, it's not easy to remember what it's like. We lived in Arabia for 2 years, and there we had about 3 showers a year. It was lovely to go out and just get soaked with all our clothes on. We loved it. Rain. And then it just rained for 10 minutes. We almost forgot what it was like to see clouds and rain. And for 3.5 years, Elijah hadn't heard a shower, that lovely sound of the rain seeping down into the soil and hitting the stones and the trees. But he said, "Ahab, I hear rain coming." Now, if you've got real faith, you can see things, you can hear things before they happen. You feel, "I can hear them already, I can see it coming." Here is a confidence in prayer. He heard the rain, yet the sky was cloudless blue, there wasn't a sign of it, but he could hear it coming. And those two old ladies that I told you about who prayed for revival in that town, they heard it coming. Such was their confidence, they heard it coming, they could see it coming. They could see their town changing. They could see people walking around with the glory of Christ on their faces. Secondly, it was a reverent prayer. Now, when he prayed before the crowds, he stood and he lifted up his hands. That's how he prayed before the crowds. But when he got privately on his own, it says, down on his knees and his head between his knees. The place to humble yourself before God is not in public. That could be showing others that you're ever so humble, like Uriah Heep, ever so humble. The place for showing your humility, if it's real humility, is when you're all alone, down on his knees, head between his knees. What would Israel have thought of him now, this man who stood and challenged all the prophets? There he is, abject, bowed down. Perhaps you've never had this experience, but I crave it for you, that you may be humbled in private before God, prostrate before your Lord, It's a reverent prayer, this. And it's a reverence that's born of a feeling of utter unworthiness. No indecent familiarity here, just utter humility. Thirdly, it was a fervent prayer. We're told in the New Testament, in the letter of James, that part of Elijah's secret was that he prayed fervently. I think Gordon Bailey, the converted comedian, has really taken the mickey effectively out of prayer that is not fervent. If you've ever heard any of his dialogues or monologues about formal worship. In fact, in one dialogue or monologue, he has a little bit about a boy from the streets who went into church and found them all talking in a funny way. And when he asked why they talked like that, they said, well, we're talking to God. Why do you talk to God like that? Because he's our Father in heaven. And the boy said, you don't talk to your dad like that. If I had my thumb stuck in the door, jammed in the door, I wouldn't say, oh God, make haste to help me. You see, and the thing is, fervent prayer can't be said like that. Real fervent prayer has to be said with meaning. Real fervent prayer must go to the depths of the heart. It must agonize. It must say, oh God, make haste to help us. That's fervent prayer. The words may be right, but fervent belongs to the tone and the meaning and the depth. Now, that's not to say that we must not use prayers that are already there in words or hymns that are already there, but you can sing hymns fervently or you can sing them mechanically. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man affects much, not just the said prayers, the fervent prayers. We have our days of prayer and we have our set prayers, but God's waiting to hear fervent prayers. Oh God, send the rain again. Oh God, give me Scotland. Oh God, I need you. Make haste, hurry, we need you. And if you say, have mercy upon me, miserable offender, you need to say, miserable offender, I'm sorry. And his prayer was fervent, and private prayer has got to be fervent if the showers of blessing are going to come. It's not just saying prayers that does the trick. Fourthly, it was expectant prayer. Again, I'm reminded of the little girl who went along with the farmers of North England to a prayer meeting for rain after the drought, and she was the only one who took along an umbrella. And all the others came out and got drenched as they came out. And the story goes that when one farmer came out of the prayer meeting and it was tippling down, he said, "Nay, Lord, this is ridiculous." Well, now, the little girl had expectant prayer. She took an umbrella. Tell you what expectant prayer does. Moves to a bigger building. Expectant prayer plans for the people who are going to come to God. Expectant prayer begins to look ahead. And so the prayer of Elijah said, go and look. Look for the answer. There is a kind of false piety that says we shouldn't look for answers to prayer. We should just pray and leave it to God. That's not Bible prayer. Bible prayer says, go and look. If we're praying for rain, then look for rain. We're told to watch and pray. And watching implies that you're looking for something to happen. And so Elijah said to his servant, go up and look, because the rain would come from the Mediterranean. The only rain that comes to the Middle East comes from the west. As the wind turns round to the west and it picks up moisture from the Mediterranean. And seven times the servant went, but they expected to see something. And if we pray for something, we should expect to see it. And fifthly, it was persistent prayer. The answer didn't come immediately. Oh God, give me rain. Is there any rain yet? No. Oh God, give us rain. Is there a cloud yet? No. Oh God, give us rain. Seven times. Elijah wouldn't take no for an answer. And that's real prayer in private. Oh God, do this. Have you done it yet? No. Oh God, then I'm still asking you, do it. And to go on until he does it. That's real prayer. Now the prayer just came as a little cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, if you can imagine a fist, way out over the Mediterranean Sea, just a little cloud that big, but that's enough. That's the beginning. And Elijah said, right, that's it. He didn't wait to see the rain. A little bit of a cloud on the horizon was enough to tell him that God had begun to move. Sometimes when you pray for something big, the answer comes quite small at the beginning. And you may be tempted to be a little disappointed, but faith says that's the beginning. You may have prayed for revival, and the beginning of it may be the conversion of one person. And you say, that's enough, God's beginning to move. And you run to tell people that God is acting. And there were showers of blessing. There was a great rain, a terrific rainstorm, black sky. The blue sky changed to black and down it came. Now, having looked at that private prayer, I now want to draw a contrast between Ahab and Elijah. They both got the blessing of showers. But what a difference. Now let's look at Ahab. Elijah, a man of the spirit, and Ahab, a man of the flesh. They'd both been without rain for 3.5 years. They both got the rain, but what a different reaction. Take first Ahab. Ahab was a typical man of the flesh. He feasted and he rode in a chariot. The man of the spirit fasted and he ran. There's a real difference there between them. One enjoying everything he can, the other putting his energy into it. But what went on in this man's heart? Ahab is portrayed as a man who's like putty in the hands of his wife. And she wasn't fit to manipulate him. And I'm afraid she led him badly astray. And Ahab went back in his chariot to Jezebel, and he didn't say, the rain has come from God. And he didn't say, do you know what Elijah did? He called down fire from heaven. He didn't say, Jehovah must be the God. He didn't say, we've got a great prophet in our midst. Do you know what he said to his wife? He said, Elijah has killed your prophets. Here's a man who's too weak even now to stand up to his own wife and say, wife, you've been wrong. You've led me and the whole nation astray. You've corrupted us all. And I'm going to stand with Elijah. He didn't say that. He went sniveling home to his wife and said, Elijah has killed your prophets. You wives here, you have the power to make of your menfolk what you will. You've got the power to lift them up to heights of Christian service, standing by them, praying for them, or you've got the power to drag them down. You really have. Eve had this power over Adam. Even though she was just given to him as a helpmeet, she became his leader and led him astray. I mention this because wives have a profound responsibility under God for their husbands. It's been said that behind every great man stands a woman of grace. Well, behind every great man in the sight of God, there stands a woman of grace if he's married. And you wives must shoulder this responsibility. You can do what Jezebel did. You can make it impossible for your husband to be a man of God. Or you can back him and stand by him when he does what is right. Jezebel's name has gone down into history and comes up again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation as a name for women who lead men astray. Now let me hasten to add that men can lead women astray too. But I'm emphasizing this truth here because it is so important. Now let's move on to chapter 19. Here we have the sad chapter in Elijah's life. Breakdown, failure, defeat. A man who could stand up to thousands of women falls before thousands of men falls before one woman. One evil woman can do terrible things to a man of God. And here we have this Jezebel, surely one of the world's most wicked women of history, furious, Hell hath no terror like a woman scorned, said Shakespeare. And he knew what he was talking about. And here you have a Jezebel scorned. And though Elijah could stand in the front of thousands of people and face 850 men and say, I'll laugh at you, when one woman said, I'll kill you by this time tomorrow night, it was too much, and he fled. Now, this is the weakness of Elijah, and we must face the facts. He was a human being. He could face all those men, but an angry woman was too much. A hysterical, furious woman is a very difficult person to deal with. And Elijah fled. Now, this chapter is going to help us when we feel tired or lonely or discouraged or depressed or afraid or doubting or in despair. It's really going to help us to see how God dealt with Elijah. Elijah got to the point in his life where he said, Lord, I just want to go to sleep and never wake up again. Have you ever been at that point? Just want to lie down, shut my eyes, and just never know another thing. And he prayed that he might die. Now, some people have described this as a nervous breakdown, but I want to search a little more deeply and ask, what was it that caused this catastrophe in his life? And I find as often that the breakdown came because a number of things piled up. It's not often that a breakdown comes from one thing. It's usually a number of things piling up higher and higher until the pile is just too high to see over, and then it tumbles over on top of you. And here were three things that had happened to Elijah. One was physical, one was mental, one was spiritual. The physical cause was that he was exhausted. He'd just run 18 miles, which is a fair distance for a middle-aged man to run, and he'd beaten a horse and chariot at it, which was no mean achievement, but he'd had no food for a long time. He'd been fasting as well as praying, so he was without food. He'd run 18 miles. He was physically exhausted. Beware when you're physically exhausted. The devil loves to hit a man when he's down. Loves to tempt you when you're lying on bed, ill. Really, when you're lying flat and weak, the devil loves to put horrid thoughts into your mind. Secondly, mentally, he was frustrated. He had had that tremendous triumph and thought, this is great, the nation is back to God. But now he realizes that Jezebel is still the power in the land. That the king is so weak that Jezebel can say that and get away with it. That even though the king knows Jehovah is God, it's the queen that matters. And he's mentally frustrated because he thinks the situation hasn't changed one bit. You can have a great triumph, a great meeting with the people of God. Then you can get terribly depressed because one person who's a power in the land hasn't changed. That can be terribly frustrating and depressing. But the real cause was spiritual inattention. He had looked away from God. Like Peter walking on the waves, as long as he was looking at Jesus, the waves didn't matter. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves, he crumbled and began to sink. And the simple fact is this, that when you look away from the Lord and look at others, you begin to be worried about yourself. It's a spiritual law. Stop looking at the Lord, look at others, you will become preoccupied with yourself. Look at the Lord, you lose yourself, and then you think of others. Take your eyes off the Lord, you think of others, and then you become preoccupied with self. One of the things that comes out in chapter 19 is that Elijah now begins to use a little word that he's not used much up to now. I. Did you notice that in the reading? When you are down, when you are depressed, when you're like Elijah was here, it's all I, how I feel. I'm depressed, I'm worried, I'm afraid, I want to die, let me go. I. It just wraps you up in yourself, and that makes a jolly small bundle, too small to cope with. And there's Elijah full of himself. My grandfather, whenever he was asked to sign an autograph album, always used to write this: "When the outlook is bad, try the uplook." Then he would sign his name. Don't know where he got it. He probably thought of it himself. But I've often thought of that. When the outlook's bad, try the uplook. Because when the outlook is bad, you tend to develop an inlook. And you begin to be preoccupied with your own feelings. You keep taking the spiritual thermometer in and out. You know, am I a bit colder than yesterday or a bit hotter? And you just keep doing this, and that's deadly. A temperature chart should always be at the foot of the bed where you can't see it, spiritually as well as physically. And if you're forever studying a temperature chart of your religious feelings, you're in trouble. So he began to say unbalanced things. He got things all out of perspective. He said, "Lord, I'm the only one left," which wasn't true. But you see, when you're down like this, you get everything distorted. You get your figures wrong. You get your facts wrong. You say that the situation's hopeless. You begin to say, for example, "I've never done a good thing in my life." You get so depressed. That's not true either. And so you go down and down until ultimately you get to the point, and this is deadly, of self-pity. I only. Poor old Elijah, sitting there feeling so sorry for himself. He then did another foolish thing. And when you are down, you do silly things. And one of the things you do is to shut yourself off from every available source of help. So he went away down through the land to Beersheba, the very edge of the civilized land, with the desert stretching before him, the Negev. And he left Beersheba, and he said to his servant, "Don't you come." So he wasn't alone. There was still someone who was willing to go with him. But he said, "No, don't come near me. Don't touch me. I'm depressed. I don't want you." And off he went all by himself into the middle of a desert, putting himself exactly where help couldn't be given at any human level. How true this is to life. You've got your own Negev, haven't you? When you get depressed, you make for it and you say to people, "Don't come near. I want to pity myself. I want to be sorry for myself. Don't touch me." Now let's look at the cure. See what God did with this poor man. The great Elijah, sitting in the desert, trying to go to sleep and never to wake up again. Sitting under a broom tree at wit's end corner, as someone has said. Well, now, what does God say to him? The first thing he does is to refuse to answer his prayer. And one of the mercies of God when we are depressed is that he won't answer prayer. Why? What was Elijah's prayer? "Lord, I pray that I might die." Now, this was the first prayer Elijah ever prayed that got no answer at all. When you're depressed, you're not fit to ask for things, because you will ask for the wrong things and God will just not answer prayer. Trouble is, that may depress you further and say, "God's not listening to me now in my prayer." It isn't that. He doesn't want to answer that kind of prayer. In fact, Elijah would never have that prayer answered, because God was not going to let him die ever. Elijah said, "I've got to die sometime." Not even that was true. So God didn't listen to Elijah's prayer. Now see how God picks him up. Not by answering his prayer, because he asked for the wrong things. But first of all, he picked him up physically. He let him have a good sleep. When you're depressed, the two things that are affected straight away are your eating and sleeping habits. You either don't eat so much or you overeat, and then you either oversleep or you undersleep. And so God said, "Now, Elijah, have a good sleep." He let him sleep under the broom tree. And then with that lovely touch that comes out in Jesus too. Do you remember when Jesus raised the little girl off the bed? He said, "Now get her a cup of tea. Go and get some food ready to the wife." And God knows that sometimes a cup of tea, a snack, is just what you need. And so God said to an angel, "Go and cook a meal for Elijah." And angels can do anything at all. They can cook. They're jolly good cooks. And when Elijah woke up, there was this meal. "Now eat it up, Elijah." And Elijah ate it up, and God said, "Now you still need a little more sleep, so go to sleep again." He went to sleep again. got up again, had another meal. In other words, this spiritual problem was tackled from the physical end. Do you notice that? God in his mercy said, let's get you physically fit, and then we'll tackle the next thing. So he got him on his feet physically, and then he made him take a journey. And he made a journey by himself right back to the place where God began it all, Mount Horeb, where God had spoken to Moses, the other great prophet. And Elijah came and found a cave. It probably was the very cave that Moses had hidden in when God passed by. And Moses saw his trailing glory, and Elijah cowered in the cave. Oh, if the prophets of Baal could see him now, hiding in the depths of a cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? The second step in his recovery was to get him to face the real situation with his mind, mentally. Elijah, let's have a conversation. You're fit physically. Now then, what are you doing here? Why did you run away? I would love to have heard God say this, because I don't know how to read it. I could have said, what are you doing here? Or what are you doing here? Or what are you doing here? Nothing. Or what are you doing here? You can put emphasis any way you like in the question. It was not a rebuke, it was a gentle question to elicit from Elijah conversation. You see, when someone is depressed, it's not good to give them a lecture. It doesn't help. It'll drive them further down. Ask a question, and God says, come on, tell me about it. Talk it out. And Elijah pours out a flood of frustrated feeling. And he says, Lord, I've been so jealous for you. I've been working so hard for you. I'm the only one left. They've done all this. And do you know God knew all about that? Of course he did. But you see, the important thing is Elijah had to get it out. Had to talk it through. And God says, come on, tell me about it. And Elijah poured it out. God didn't say anything at all. He says, Elijah, stop hiding in that cave. Come out and face me. You don't need to cower in the darkness. Come on out and stand. And so Elijah came out again. And at this point, God gave him a lovely lesson. Rather frightening one at first. A tempest came and the boulders came clattering down the hillside past Elijah. Then an earthquake and the ground shook. Then a fire. And then God virtually said, but I'm not sending any of these things against you. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to blow you up. I'm not going to destroy you, Elijah. And then came the sound of a gentle whisper, so low that Elijah had to listen very hard to hear it. A raised voice doesn't help a person in this situation. A gentle whisper does. Now, Elijah, let's start all over again. You're looking me in the face now. Now tell me, what you're doing here? And out it all came again. How gently God deals with his servant here, beautifully, and just brings him back again to see the whole picture and to see it objectively. And God says, now, Elijah, I'm going to send you back. But I'm not going to send you back to Jezreel. I'm not sending you back to Samaria. I'm not sending you back to Ahab. I'm not sending you back to Jezebel. I'm going to give you a different job to do now. I'm going to send you to find other people to challenge them. I believe you had enough in this job. I believe you have had enough in this situation. You've challenged Ahab and Jezebel, and you've done enough. Now go and find some others to do it. Find Hazael. Find Jehu. Find Elisha. And anoint them. God in infinite mercy doesn't even say, go back and face Jezebel. He says, no, Elijah, I'll give you something else to do now that you can tackle. And the tenderness and the understanding of God in dealing with this poor man is just wonderful. It's the tenderness that comes out in Jesus again and again in his dealings with Peter, when Peter denied him. The same kind of asking questions, drawing it out, do you love me? All right then, I'm going to give you a different job, feed my sheep. and the same tender therapy is revealed. Finally, the spiritual is dealt with. I love that word incidentally in Kenneth Taylor's translation. Did you know it? Notice it? And incidentally, there are 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed to Baal or kissed him. Incidentally, I think that's just how God said it. You know, having dealt with all your problem, you've got your facts all wrong. You're not the only one left. You're not the only one who's jealous for me. You're not the only one who loves me. There are 7,000 secret believers, and I know every one of them where they are. So next time you feel all alone, next time you think you're the only one who's got this problem, just go to God and say, how many are there like me? How many are there struggling with this like me? And God will say, thousands. I know them all. They've all got their battle as you have. So Elijah, never think you're alone. I think one of the problems of getting depressed is this, that you think you're the only one who's ever felt like this. And if you only talk to the Lord's people, you'll find most of us have been through it. Maybe not all of us, but most of us have. And we understand. There are 7,000 who've got the same fight. Finally, Elijah, I'm going to give you a partner. I'm going to give you someone to be with you from now on, so that you'll never again have to minister alone. And on your way back, you'll see a young man plowing, and I want you to call him to be your helper and assistant. And he will one day take over your ministry. He will be the prophet in Israel. And Elijah set off, and I'm not going to say more about this now, because when we come to the life of Elisha, I'd rather take this little story then, at the beginning of his ministry. But Elijah was given a partner who would share the spiritual load, someone to pray with him, someone to stay with him, someone to share the ministry. He'd had a servant before, but now he was to be given a colleague. And in the days of our Lord's flesh, he sent people out two by two to help each other. And from this point onwards, Elijah and Elisha travel together until the day when Elisha was taken up to heaven. And Elisha took the robe of Elijah and continued the ministry. Well, it's been a quieter study this morning, but it's a lovely one. And I love this chapter as much as I love the one we looked at last Sunday. Last Sunday was exciting, but this is encouraging. When a man of God gets knocked down, God knows how to pick him up again. Elijah may be up on the mountain or down in the valley, but the God of Elijah is in both places, and the God of Elijah is always there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the many saints who've cried out in agony of heart, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? We thank you for the record of their struggle. We thank you that they came through it and came out on top, and that you lifted them up tenderly and gently, restoring their physical resources, their mental balance, their spiritual power, rearranging their life so that they could cope, giving them new things to do in other places. And Lord, we pray that when we are knocked down, that we may not be knocked out. That even though we may be discouraged from time to time, we may never be left in despair. Lord, you know everything about us. You know anyone here in this congregation who's struggling in this kind of way just now, who's tried to do some great thing for you, and has been discouraged since, who's had a high moment of spiritual experience and then been battered by Satan immediately afterwards. Lord, we pray that they may turn to you, that they may recover and be restored to the joy of their salvation and be your effective witnesses in the earth. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. And because you are our God as well as the God of Elijah, for your name's sake. Amen.